Take your copy of God's Word with me this morning as we go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. And let's turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in this passage of Scripture, and it's our delight today to return yet again to Matthew's Gospel and our verse-by-verse study of it. And so we come again to Matthew 24, entering into a new chapter. And so our goal today will be to bridge the gap of a number of weeks, dust off the cobwebs, the dust from our thinking, and to bridge the gap from verses chapter 23 to chapter 24, and to make this connection into what is known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, or Olivet Conversation, sermon that he gives in private to his disciples. So join me there in Matthew 24 in verse 1. The Bible says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us two questions. Number one, when will these things be? And then secondly, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will become offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because of lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Well, this is God's Word. It is a part of being a creature, not the sovereign, but the creature, to want to know the future. It is indicative of a little one, a paideon, as described, as John calls my little children, as we heard in the Scripture reading. I have no greater joy than to hear that my little children walk in the truth. The paideia of God, the children of God. It is a part of the essence of being a creature or a child to want to know things that you don't yet know. For us as Christians, we often want to know, who is it that God wants us to marry? What is the job that God wants us to pursue? We have lots of questions about not only the future, we have lots of questions about our life and the specifics of our life. And what is it exactly that God has for us? Is a part of creaturehood to want to know the future. And friends, that is why card readers and tarot card readers and fortune tellers are in business. They capitalize on the desire for men to want to know what is to come. No doubt, a number of weeks ago, at the turn of the end of 2024 and looking into 2025, many visited some type of fortune teller just to, what if? Maybe they can tell me. They called them and said, "What? Maybe they can tell me something that will help me navigate my world." Well, that is certainly part of creaturehood. That is part of the secular world, the lost world. And yet even God's children often come to him saying, "Lord, what is on the horizon? And when will it be?" Here we find in Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples come ready with questions. They sense that change is in the air. Jesus has been telling them about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. They're confused at what he's saying and what their dreams are and how those two things don't coincide. They have a dream of the kingdom being set up now, and yet Jesus is telling them something different, and it just isn't connecting. And so they come to him in our passage there in verse 3, "Tell us, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" What's interesting is, we'll later on dig into the rest of this passage, chapter 24, is that Jesus really doesn't answer the first question, at least initially, and he goes immediately into answering the second question. What is the sign of his coming? Well, number one, first of all, I want you to notice in our text this morning the setting of his teaching. The setting of his teaching. Join me again in verse 1 of Matthew 24. And the Bible says, "Then Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple." Jesus went out and he departed from the temple. As Jesus begins to interact with his disciples, as they come to ask him these questions and he proceeds to talk with them, this teaching is known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is the second longest sermon, if you will, recorded in the Gospels. It is second only to the Sermon on the Mount. The Olivet Discourse is the longest answer to a question that Jesus gives that has been asked of him. It is a long answer to two questions that more specifically his disciples ask of him. The Sermon on the Mount is a public message, the longest message in the Gospels. The Olivet Discourse is a private message. Verse 3, his disciples came to him privately. To properly understand our text this morning, it is good for us to remember how we got here. It is good for us to remember the passage of Matthew, where we're at in Matthew, and in the life of Jesus. Here in Matthew 24, verse 1, this is the final week of Jesus' life. We're in the middle of Passion Week. We need to understand the gravity of the moment. We're in the middle of the Passover week, and it's been a week of great disappointment. It is open with a lot of noise, a lot of fanfare, yet now as we come here, Jesus has just pronounced woes. Jesus has just pronounced judgment upon the people of Israel. We see the weight of sobriety in verse 1 of chapter 24. He went out and he leaves the temple. It's been a week of great disappointment. Jesus cleansed the temple from those who were extorting the Jews in the name of God. He's already cursed the fig tree for advertising to be something that it was not, illustrating to us that if we claim to be something, there should be evident fruit in our life. In the midst of Jesus' judgment, his love is seen. We see this great tension. We see this great contrast in his pronouncing judgment and woe upon his people, and yet the heart of Christ is revealed back in chapter 23 and verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, the one who stones those who are sent to her from God. How often," Jesus says, "how often I wanted to gather you together. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect you, to provide for you, but you were not willing." Jesus pronounces these judgments upon the Jews. These are his people. He is one of them in the flesh. Jesus was a Jew and yet fully God, fully man. He's pronouncing these assessments and these judgments upon his own people. John tells us in John 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. And that is the summary of where we're at in our text, the bridging of chapter 23 in chapter 24. He came into his own. The light of the world came into the darkness of his people. The light of the world came to the spiritual need of his people, and they said, "No, we don't want it. We're good, Jesus. We're good." And so in our passage here this morning, there is a transition taking place in our text. Go back with me to chapter 21, verse 13. Chapter 21, verse 13, and we'll link these connections very succinctly. We'll connect the dots. I want to stir your remembrance in the triumphal entry of Jesus. When he comes into the temple, Go back with me to chapter 21, verse 13. In the middle of his cleansing of the temple, he says, "It is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Notice the personal pronoun that Jesus mentions here. This is my house. He's quoting the prophecy from Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." What is the temple? It's his house. Now go with me to chapter 23, verse 38. The next dot we want to connect, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the temple known as the house of God. This is where God worships with his people. This is where God meets with his people. As the sacrificial system is observed, as the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, as God's people follow his word, he meets with his people there. Atonement for sin is made. And yet, what does Jesus say about his house now? Chapter 23, verse 38, he says, "See, for your house is left to you desolate." We'll look at that word desolate in deeper detail in just a moment, but I'll just go ahead and tell you the meaning of the word. It means deserted. It means a wilderness. See, your house, it's deserted. By whom? By God. Here we see a progression taking place in the text. My house, chapter 21, 13. Your house, chapter 23, verse 38. And then Matthew underscores this in the way to the text, chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed. That's saying the same thing. Matthew wants to know, Jesus is leaving the temple, the physical temple, the physical place of worship where God meets with his people, to never return again. Now there's bad news in that, and there's good news in that. We're looking at the bad news, and it's that of Jesus departing. And it's reminiscent in the Old Testament, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, where the glory of God departed from the temple. Matthew 24, verse 1, where Matthew tells us Jesus went out and departed. Friends, we don't ever want Jesus going out from Grace Church and departing from Grace Church. That's the context we're going to make this morning, by God's grace. Matthew's language here is reminiscent of the glory of God departing from the temple and the Ark of the Covenant being stolen away by the Philistines. And due to the disobedience of God, Phinehas' wife, son of Eli, is giving birth to a son in the midst of the terror and in the midst of the devastation. Ransacking of the temple is taking place. The news is spreading that everything is lost. And she names this little boy, this newborn little boy, Ichabod. What an unusual name, which means, or is to say, Ichabod, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. This is a similar moment. Jesus is leaving the temple, Jesus is departing from the temple, and the glory of God is departing with him. Notice the irony here of our text, the physical temple and the spiritual temple. The physical temple and the spiritual temples. Jesus has been communicating that the true temple is now here, the true and better temple, the greater temple. As Jesus departs from the temple for the last time, he will not return again. And in 3 days, he will go to the cross and declare upon that cross, "It is finished." As he declares publicly and openly that it is finished, at that same moment, the veil of the temple in the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom. This is an act of God, not of man. This is an act of God. Torn from top to bottom, signifying the end of the temple, the end of the priesthood, the end of the sacrificial system. And saying to the children of Israel, "Your true prophet, your true priest, and your true king is here. And yet you've missed it." The new temple is here. Back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus gave us this hint. If you'll go back with me, Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. If you remember the context, the Pharisees had come to Jesus critiquing with a censorious spirit. Sunday school class, that should get your ears and your attention. Back in Matthew 12, The Pharisees have been watching Jesus and his disciples looking for something to catch. And they observe the disciples picking up grain on the Sabbath day. Verse 1, it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But Jesus said to them, verse 3, have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Just an explanation there. When he uses profane, they are technically breaking the technical meaning of the purpose of the Sabbath so that they can serve God's people. The priests aren't resting. It's not a Sabbath day for the priests. And that's what Jesus means. It's not in the worst sense of profaning. He means they are technically serving and working and laboring on the Sabbath day. And yet they're blameless. Verse 6, he says, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. You're consumed with the physical temple and the Sabbath day, and you're missing the very point that the true temple, one greater than the temple, is now here. Beginning here in Matthew 12, Jesus has been pointing to this fact that he is salvation. He is the true bread. He is the true temple. And yet they have missed it time and time again. Jesus, again, something greater than the temple is here. Now going back to Matthew chapter 24, that phrase, something greater. Listen, in the mind of a Jew, nothing was greater than the temple. Herod's temple was their glory. It was their pride. It was plated in gold. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And I will not take the time to walk through the specs and the blueprints of Herod's temple, but it was stunning. It was an architectural feat. It was absolutely breathtaking to come into the edge of temple or to see it from afar off. This massive structure, this massive temple, plated in gold, it was a part of the national pride of the Jew. And yet, you dare say, Jesus, that something greater than our national pride is here? Something greater than the physical temple of Jehovah God is here? He says, yes, because I am God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The true and better temple is here. To the Jew and the Pharisee, nothing was greater than the temple. And what Jesus is telling by his words already and now by his actions is that the temple is done. The priesthood is done. The system is done. John 2:18, Jesus, in another account recorded by John, describes, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it back. That was stunning insanity to those who heard Jesus say that. Destroy Herod's temple. It took decades to build this temple. Destroy it. Number one, no one can destroy it. Number two, you, a little carpenter, will raise it up in 3 days? He's mad. Jesus has been telling them, I am the true temple. The temple, for our purposes here this morning, to make sure we're hearing clearly, the temple pointed to something greater. And that greater was Jesus Christ. The temple was never about the temple. The temple was always pointing to the true and greater, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the true temple is here, and he departs from the physical temple. Again, notice the irony of the text, chapter 24, verse 1, that Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple. Let me render that a little bit differently. Then the true temple went out and departed from the temple. That is the gravitas of our text. That is the weight of our text here this morning. When Christ departed from the temple that day, the glory of God went out, never to return. Now desolation and desecration is all that remains for this physical temple. Notice again verse 38 of Matthew 23. Jesus says, see, your house has been left to you. The glory is departed. I'm leaving this place. Your house has been left to you desolate. That is to say, a wilderness, succinctly without the presence of God. Now, church, this is where I want to narrow down just a little bit deeper. I want to ask ourselves, this is Old Testament language. This is temple language. And I want to remove that, and I want to apply it to not just the church. I want to apply it to Grace Church. What makes Jesus leave a church? What causes Christ to remove his hand of blessing upon a New Testament assembly? And we're not calling this the temple. We're talking about where God's people gather, the assembly of God, the body of God, the ecclesia, the gathered ones, the called out ones. As we gather, Jesus here meets with us on this very day as we sing his praises, as we pray to him in faith, as we give in faith, as we proclaim in faith in Jesus. What would make Jesus leave this ecclesia, this gathering group known as Grace Church? What could make a church cease to be? What could a church do to reach the place to where his house, for our purposes this morning, become just simply our house? It certainly happens. It's been interesting to see a number of the talking points in the national news in recent days, and I'll bring one to the forefront as it pertains to the message here this morning. On the first day after our new administration and our president was into office, the news captured the moment where in the National Cathedral, a service was held, if you want to call it that, a service. A woman called a pastor or a priestess, I'm not sure what her title was exactly, but she stood in a pulpit in this beautiful, one of the most beautiful buildings on American soil, known as the National Cathedral, and gave an address. That's what I would call it, not a sermon. Instead of the word of the Lord being proclaimed, it was many other things. The reason I bring that into play is when people look at that structure, other people from other nations, other lands, visitors to American soil, one of the things you must see when you go to Washington, D.C. is this building, this house of worship as it's called. But yet, if the gospel is not proclaimed there, if the truth of Christ is not lifted up, that is not a church. Amen. So that is what the question we're asking. Is the church a beautiful building? Is the church a place maybe designated and set apart as God's people go to worship there? But is God there? And that's a great question for us to ask. What does it cause? What happens in the life of a church for where it moves from this is my house and my people to where God removes himself and his hand of blessing and he says, you've abandoned me. You've abandoned the truth. This isn't my house. This is your house. Well, I think we can get some answers briefly from our text here. We know that it certainly happens. This is certainly the tenor of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Christ threatens to remove the candlestick, Revelation 2 verse 5, of the church at Ephesus. He writes a warning. The church at Ephesus, a faithful church. Addressed in Acts chapter 20, the leadership of that church is addressed. Paul warns them and gives them instructions about the days to come. A whole epistle is written to the church at Ephesus. And yet in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ is threatening to remove the candlesticks of churches whose hearts, in the language of our text here, have grown cold. Verse 12 of chapter 24, and because of lawlessness, and lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Well, that's what Jesus is addressing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul used the nation of Israel to warn the church at Corinth, reminding them of Israel's sins. Paul warned the church at Corinth of Israel's lust, Israel's idolatry, Israel's fornication, Israel's testing or tempting of God, Israel's murmurings. Paul warns the church at Corinth how God judged them with death and serpents and the destroyer. And he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says to the church, he says, all these things happened to them, Israel, for examples, and they are written for our learning, so that we may learn and grow. They are written for our learning, for our admonition, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And that's what I'm attempting to do, narrowing down on the application here on this point. In other words, God judged Israel for their disobedience, and it is an example to the church. Well, from our immediate passage, as we answer this question very quickly, what causes a church to go from being God's house to simply our house? I think it's when, number one, the hypocrisy, or when hypocrisy replaces the truth. Now, we want to bridge the gap, the last few verses of chapter 23, to where we are right here. In verses 13 through 19 of chapter 23, we're not going to walk through them, but Jesus gives eight woe judgments to the nation of Israel. And they're chiefly centered around the fact that they are stage actors. They are hypocrites. And so when does a church go from being God's house to simply our house? It's when we abandon the truth, Grace. It's whenever a church becomes more concerned with marketing, with image, with outward appearance, more than the stewardship of the gospel or the stewardship of the truth. The day, you say, well, that would never happen. We're solid on the truth. Church, let me just gently remind us, we are one generation from grace being no longer in existence. One generation away, if we abandon the truth, and if we abandon duplication, and if we abandon discipleship, and if we abandon Jesus, God will abandon this church. This church will move from being his church to our church, and it will die within a generation. Many of the mainline denominations are only being held open by dowries from secularists and all other types of funding. Without that funding, they will shut down in short order. And maybe gospel preachers will stand up in short order and fill those pulpits yet again and fill those magnificent buildings with those amazing acoustics and that stonework with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happens to churches who walk away from the truth. When a church walks away from the truth, Jesus walks away from them. John 17, 17, Jesus prays over his disciples to the Father, and he says, Father, sanctify them through your truth, for your word is truth. 3 John 1, 4, as we heard in the scripture reading, John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children, or to hear that my children walk in the truth. Church, Grace Church, we must be about the truth. And we must ask the Lord to remove any blindness or anything that could erupt or arise or idols that guide our heart away from the truth. Or Jesus too will walk out and abandon and close out our candle. Secondly, what causes Christ to say, this is now your church? It's when Christ is resisted instead of cherished and embraced. Look with me at verse 37 of chapter 23. Verse 37 of chapter 23, again, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and the one who stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus is resisted. The messengers are resisted. And so the warning here for us is that when a people resist Christ or abandon Christ, in the language of Genesis 6, verse 3, God's Spirit will not always strive with men. And Jesus says to every church that does this, this is no longer my church. This is your church. If you don't believe me, go stand in the pulpit of one of those magnificent buildings or any average church on any corner and just start proclaiming the gospel of grace. Start proclaiming the exclusivity of Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. And you'll find out real quick where people are at on the gospel. Don't think for a second that in pulpits this morning that there are not people celebrating their inclusiveness. And all people are welcome here to the exclusion of the way in the truth and the life. In the places that do that, Jesus says, this is not my house. This is your house. Interestingly enough, one of the most beautiful churches in my hometown where I grew up was known as the Southside Baptist Church. And it's a church that is just absolutely stunning. All marble. And inscribed over the front of the church says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. This very verse that I just touched on. And yet I believe, based on what I know of their abandoning of Jesus, their abandoning of the gospel, is that even though ingrained in stone on the front, my house In actuality, Jesus has said, this is your house because you have abandoned the truth. A third way we see in this passage, it's when Christ's messengers are treated cruelly and the gospel message rejected. We can remind ourselves that those who legitimately preach the gospel message are rare today. You say, well, not really. Really. Many churches fill their pulpits with comedians, charlatans, life coaches, psychologists, and many other things we could list. And I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. And the reason why there is a form of godliness taking place, the actuality of the proclaiming of the gospel or the preaching of the truth is not. There's activity. There is form, but not substance. There is form, but no power. And that is the commonplace way it is today. And this is why Paul gives the warning, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, where Paul has just told Timothy, Timothy, you got one job. And that is to preach the word. Be ready to preach the word. And be ready in season and out of season. That means every season. And with that word, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. That means patience and teaching. But notice here, the time will come, Timothy, when they, that is the professing church, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So Timothy, verse 5, Timothy, Paul says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Let me just summarize it. Timothy, don't ever stop proclaiming Christ, and you'll always be in season. And you'll always be on point. And you'll always have the appropriate message. That's what Paul is saying. And church, I just want you to know, that is not the case today in mainline churches and in average churches. There are self-help messages. And God wants you to have a better life. And on, we could give examples of those types of things. But our point is not out there. Our point is in here. Our point is taking heed, hearing the warning, and saying, God, one of the things we pray for our church is may Grace Church never be a place where God's people gather that you abandon. Will you protect our church? Will you help us to be committed to the authority of Scripture, to the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus and His atoning work? Would you help us to never stop proclaiming or lifting up Christ? As Colossians 2 says, Him, Christ, Him we proclaim. That's it. Some total message. And you say, yeah, I mean, LeGrand, that's what we do. That's what they weren't doing. And it's why Jesus left. And it's our prayer that God never abandons our church. Now come back with me now to Matthew 24, verse 1. And notice that as Jesus departs, he leaves the true temple, leaves the physical temple. Matthew 24, verse 1, his disciples came to him. And friends, it's a reminder to us that Jesus' disciples, true disciples, always do. True disciples are always seeking Jesus. They follow him. They go where he goes. They obey his word. And they come to him and they ask him a question. Jesus went out and departed, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And then they ask him in verse 3 these questions, Jesus, what is taking place? So number one, the setting. Number two, briefly here, the subject. Notice with me verses 2 of our text, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? So now they're on the Mount of Olives. They're on top of the temple, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is showing them what I've been told is this amazing scene of Jerusalem. They could see Herod's temple. They could see the whole of the land. People have told me it's one of the most beautiful sights that you could ever take in. Jesus invokes here the pride of Jerusalem, the ethnic pride of his disciples, and he says, do you not see all these things? Hear this, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be torn down or that shall not be thrown down. Now, as Jesus' disciples hear this, they're stunned. Notice in our text here, it tells us that Jesus assumes the posture of a teacher. And in a sense, verse 3, it says, now he sat on the mount, but he also assumes the posture of a prophet. And this is important. Jesus' words come with, you need to understand what is coming next. The sitting down indicates a lesson is coming. The language of the text signifies a prophecy is about to be given. Now, the Old Testament is very clear that those who claim to be prophets had better be prophets, or they will lose their life. So a sign of a prophet that is a true prophet is one whose prophecy is realized. So Jesus begins to give the beginning of this prophecy, if you will, what is to come, answering the second question that the disciples ask of him. In 70 AD, he describes that these stones are going to be torn down. And in just short order, in 70 AD, historians tell us that Titus began to erect what had never been done before. As the Romans decided to ransack Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem, the question of how are we going to destroy this magnificent monument that is known as Herod's Temple, how do we do this? And again, the Jews thought it couldn't happen. There's no way to destroy this building. And yet, here Jesus in our text says it will be completely turned into rubble. Titus began to erect wooden scaffolds completely encompassing the outer walls of the temple and filling those scaffolds with fuel for fire. Titus lit them on fire, and over the course of hours, the temple became unstable and ultimately enabled the Romans to be able to tear it down brick by brick, stone by stone, and what didn't melt, they were able to completely ransack the temple. In fact, Josephus goes on to describe how the temple was gold-plated. It shone in the midday sun, and yet the Roman soldiers came and plucked all the gold shavings and bits and pieces that they could get for their own pockets at the end of the day once the fires had cooled. And Jesus' prophecy, in short order, comes to pass. He is the true prophet. He is the true priest. He is the true king. The subject of this teaching, he continues in verses 4 through 5, he tells his disciples that there will be deception. How will you know? What are the signs? Well, one of the signs is not only the destruction of the temple, but the signs will look like this. Verses 4 and 5, there will be deceptions by false Christians or false leaders. Look there with me in verses 4 and 5. He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. And I said Christians, I meant false Christs. He says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now we understand as Christians and as disciples of Jesus, there is only one Christ. And there's only one true and living Christ. But all throughout history, there have been those who profess to be yet Christ again. Maybe you've seen in viral social media in recent days, a video has been going around of a pastor trying to perform a baptism of a man he believes has professed faith in Christ. I don't know anything about that man. I don't know anything about his church and how they go about it. But as he hands him the microphone, going through the customary tell the church of what you're doing and that you're professing trust in Christ and Christ alone, instead of doing that, that man says, I am Christ. And the stunned pastor is absolutely, what? The only thing he could say is, what? And he quickly grabs the mic away, and it's every pastor's worst nightmare of a baptismal candidate getting in front of the church, and you've done your due diligence, and then they say, I am Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just not what you plan on happening on a Sunday morning. So anyway, it was sent to me multiple times. I just assumed maybe you'd seen it. Maybe not. Whatever. Jesus prophesies, he says, there will be the coming of many messiahs claiming to be the Messiah. Verses 6 and 7. He describes that there will be tension and dissension between nations. He says in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. In verse 9, he describes the deliverance of believers. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verses 10 through 13, he describes the defection of fake believers or false believers. In verse 10, he says, and then many will be offended And they will betray one another and will hate one another. What is the cause of this betrayal? What is the cause of this hatred? Offense. One of the greatest sins that we can commit today in our culture is to offend someone. And what I'm describing is to offend with the truth, to offend with the gospel. And there will come a day where it will cost some their life. What is the cause of the betraying? What is the cause of the hating? It's offense. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And then there's verse 14, the declaration of the gospel to the whole world. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Well, that is the subject of this Olivet Discourse, and we look forward to digging down deeper, even further into those in our time together next week. Number one, the setting. Number two, the subject. Notice with me, number three, the significance. The significance. There are many who get caught up in what we would call end time events. And when I say caught up, I mean caught up in a bad way, in a way that is not healthy, in a way that is inordinate. I'm a child of the 80s. And in the 80s, I remember, in my memory, back then TBN was a fledgling television broadcasting network, and I remember being at my grandmother's house, and constantly, she had that channel on. And I remember as a child being confused at the differing messages by the differing people. This didn't line up, one program didn't line up with the next program, and the next program didn't line up with that. There's just such diversity on that. I remember as a kid just thinking, what is going on here? So confused by all of it. But that's not the point, ultimately. Being a child of the 80s, we heard and saw books like 88 Reasons Why God is going to Return, Why Christ is going to Return in 1988. Those types of things, prognosticators, date setters, the time and place types of things. Notice how Jesus doesn't answer that question initially here as the disciples ask him that. And as we conclude this message here this morning, I want us to understand the significance that Jesus is not shying away from helping his disciples to see what is to come. But more important than the events, more important than the where, and more important than the what, is the who. And the who is Jesus. And I want to leave us this morning with this. Jesus wants us to know the future, but more importantly, Jesus wants us to trust him with the future. Jesus is not ashamed of us knowing, and we're going to walk through these verse by verse, these things that he gives and apply them to today. We'll begin there with verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you. This is a constant warning that the church is given in the New Testament. And yet, what is most important is that we stay centered upon Jesus. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, if you're like me, I've known people where that this is all they think about. This is all they talk about. And then when Jesus doesn't live up to their expectations, they grow disenfranchised because they were consumed with the what and the where, and they forgot the who. And friends, as we walk through this study, as we walk through this series, as we continue to walk through Matthew's gospel, may Jesus be the center of it all. And I want you to look there again with me, there at verse 12. The love of many will grow cold. May we protect our hearts. May we guard our hearts as Christian in stirring up the heart of affection towards Christ to where our hearts do not grow cold or lukewarm, which is the constant danger of the Christian, constant danger of the church. And may we be those who say, Lord, keep my heart aflame. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. All in all is Jesus, and Jesus is everything. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. Father, as our church walks through this larger passage of Scripture, chapter 24 and chapter 25, known as the Olivet Discourse, Lord, we pray that you would give us certainly insight, certainly direction, that you would feed us, that you'd provide for us. But Lord, may we be enamored with the who, the capital W, the who, the Lord Jesus Christ. More than the what and the where. Father, your word tells us that those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning and for our admonition. And so, Father, we want to come to your word and receive all that you have for us. Father, lastly, as a congregation, as we've looked at your physical departing from the temple, Lord, we pray that you would protect Grace Church from ever departing from the truth. The most valuable possession that we have is the truth. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And Father, we have Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would never abandon Christ. The preaching of Christ, the proclaiming of Christ, the love of Christ. Father, would you keep us as your church right where you have ordered for us to be, and may we continue to grow in faithfulness and obedience to your truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.